Beloved children of God, in the last 25 years or so, a new word has appeared on the church scene in America. The word is seeker. We are a nation of spiritual seekers. People everywhere are looking for some spiritual lift. They're looking for something that will provide some deeper meaning to the crazy lives that we live. And so many churches have responded by trying to become what they call seeker-sensitive. So they restructure their worship and their programs in order to attract these seeking people. The idea is that by providing the right blend of music, a sort of lighter touch of spiritual uplift rather than the heavy weight of doctrine, a more interesting pace, that will attract these seekers and that will help them to become a part of the church. But during Lent this year, we are going to be reading some long, fascinating stories of Jesus from the Gospel of John. And in each one of these stories, in one way or another, Jesus comes face to face with a seeker. It will be fascinating to see how he handles the situation. Today, it's Nicodemus. I'm going to call him Nick. He's a religious leader among the Sanhedrin. He is also a seeker. He wanted to find out more about Jesus. Now, granted, he's not your typical seeker type. He's a learned man. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, which is the council of elders that was at the center of Jewish religious and political life. And he may also have been a rather brave man, because Jesus was not all that popular among the Pharisees, and which is why perhaps he came at night. Well, he came to Jesus because he was seeking something. He had heard about Jesus. At least he was curious. He wanted to know more about this man. Perhaps even was even driven by a deeper hunger, which even he would not be able to explain. Nick is very nice. He's very polite. He approaches Jesus with some deference. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. No, nobody could do the things that you do except from God." He's impressed with what Jesus has done. And he figures that Jesus is worth spending some time with. He's worth looking into. So what does Jesus say? "Well, thank you very much. I appreciate those words, especially coming from a man of your stature. So let me help you out by explaining a few things." No. Jesus does not go into seeker-sensitive mode. He doesn't go out of his way to explain everything clearly, avoiding any jargon, sanding down all the rough edges. Jesus moves in the opposite direction. He becomes elusive. He speaks in deliberately deep and mysterious language. Instead of throwing Nicodemus a soft pitch, Jesus winds up and sends a sinking fastball. Very first thing Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God except from being born from above." What? You have to feel a little sorry for Nick here. Jesus' approach to seekers is not to offer some simple, easy answers, because there aren't any. Jesus invites them to plunge deeper and deeper into the mystery of God's being and God's ways. "Very truly, I tell you, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born from above." So what is Jesus saying? To us, the words sound familiar. They're like religious jargon. They're lingo. Jesus is spouting a time-worn revival slogan. Aren't there millions of born-again Christians running around? We all know perfectly well what it means to be born again. It means that you ask Jesus into your heart, and then you're born again. But it's a remark that must have left Nick bewildered. He was, after all, a good Pharisee, at the pinnacle of Jewish faith and tradition. As far as he was concerned, when he came to see Jesus, all he needed was a little help from God, a little spiritual advice, and everything else would fall into place. How could it be that he would not see the kingdom of God except if he was born again or born from above? By the way, it's important to recognize that the Greek words that Jesus used can be translated in two ways. It can either be born again or born from above. Our translation has born from above. In fact, I think Jesus intended both those meanings. That is, he was talking about a sort of rebirth that can only come from above, from God. It's beyond us. It's beyond our action. But more than that, Jesus is saying to Nick, this is not about you. This is not about your ideas. It's not about your highly developed doctrines. It's not about your spirituality. Nick, you've got to start all over again. This is not what Nick expected to hear, and it's not what he wanted to hear. Start over again. What do you mean? Think a man can enter a second time into his mother's womb? Now, I don't think that Nick was so obtuse as to think that Jesus was speaking literally here. I think he recognized that Jesus was speaking in a metaphor. And I think he recognized what the metaphor meant. How can I, a lifelong Jew, a Pharisee, a learned man, enter into my mother's womb? How can I start over again? I'm a product of all my yesterdays. I'm a Jewish leader. I know about these things. How can I start over? But Jesus just draws him deeper into the mystery. Very truly, I tell you, Nick, no one can enter the kingdom of God except without being born of water and the Spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, that should ring some familiar bells for Nick. It's not that the Pharisees didn't know about the significance of water. They were always splashing water around in ceremonial washings, a symbol of their inner cleansing. And on top of that, there was John the Baptist out there in the wilderness proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So now Jesus couples that baptism, that water, with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist has said it before him, after me comes one who will baptize you with water and the Spirit. Water and Spirit. That means that physical baptism, like the baptism so wonderfully saw last week, must be coupled with the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. Water baptism by itself is not enough. Only the Spirit gives life. So Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Flesh means our human life with all of its sinful limitations. Jesus says, there is no natural evolution from flesh to spirit. There is no direct road from God, from human beings to God. There is no way, there is no bridge, there is no secret knowledge, there is no hidden answer. There is no evolution toward God without a revolution of the heart. You have to be born again from above. So many spiritual seekers today think that if they just find the right guru and learn the proper Christian discipline or read the next book or discover some exciting worship, then they will discover that true path to God. Jesus says, no. There's no way from here to there. No highway to heaven that is paved with human spirituality. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And if that were not enough to discourage Nick, Jesus makes it even more radical. You need the Spirit, all right. But Nick, the Spirit isn't under your control. The Spirit is like the wind, blows wherever it wants. It's utterly free. You did not choose the time that you were born into this world, and you do not control the spiritual rebirth that you need. It's out of your hands. It's a radically gracious act of God's free love. This is all very disturbing to Nicodemus. All he can do is stutter, "How can this be?" And then Jesus, at his insensitive best, grabs the rug right from under him. He says, "You are a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things?" This should all disturb us too. We all like to be in control. We like to think that we, like Nick, know something and can do something about our own condition. But the fact is that when we're at the end of our rope, when we're at the edge of our knowledge, when we're in the mess of our sins, when we're in the muddle of our helplessness, that is when we finally fall into the loving hands of God. Not about our knowledge, our experiences, our spiritual efforts. The labor room of the new birth is the place of utter human helplessness and need. And that's exactly where Jesus is trying to lead this learned, sophisticated seeker from the Sanhedrin. Now, if Jesus had stopped there, then Nick and all of us would have left disappointed with the impossibility of our new birth and our salvation. But Jesus did not stop there. Because now he plunges into the deepest waters of faith. He says something that seems very strange and impenetrable, but which is actually the key to the whole thing. "No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And what's all this ascended and descended stuff? The whole point of this chapter, the whole point of the Gospel of John, is that Jesus descended. He is the Son of God who descended from heaven, from God, the Word made flesh. It's Jesus' descent from heaven that makes his and our ascent possible. But here's the kicker. Jesus' ascension in this gospel is quite different from what we imagine it to be. It begins in the most improbable place. And that's why Jesus refers to that old story about the snake in the wilderness, a story we read this morning, a story that Nicodemus was undoubtedly familiar with. Israel has rebelled in the wilderness again. So God sends a plague of poisonous snakes, and they bite people, they fall sick, and they die. And Moses goes and intercedes before God, and then God tells Moses to do this very strange thing. God is to cast a bronze snake out of this poisonous snake and to hoist it up on a tall pole for everybody to see, and everyone who looked on that snake was cured. Weird. Weird. But now Jesus uncovers the deep meaning hidden in this strange incident in the wilderness. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." Now, to grasp what Jesus is saying, you have to understand the peculiar way in which the cross is talked about in the Gospel of John. Jesus always talks about being lifted up on the cross. He isn't just talking about the physical fact that when you're on a cross, you're lifted up above the ground. It's a word that the Bible uses normally for exaltation. For example, when Peter is preaching about Jesus' ascension in the book of Acts, he says, that he is exalted at the right hand of God. That is, he's lifted up. Same word. For John, Jesus' ascent, his exaltation, his glory begins right here with this bone-crunching, skin-ripping torture of being lifted up on a cross. That's the beginning of the glory. He says, and I, when I am lifted up, exalted on a cross, I will draw all people to myself. Being nailed to the bloody cross is the first 10 feet of Jesus' ascension to heaven. The instrument of torture radiates a glory which will draw the world to him. With this condemned, naked man is nailed to a cross on Calvary for the whole world to see. He is the stark symbol of our failure, our sin. He is the poisonous snake that represents God's just punishment. But this is the Son of God. When Jesus is lifted up on the cross, he is the bronze snake that brings healing and salvation. In this obscenity of the cross, we find life. In this unspeakable, bloody death, we are born again. What does it mean to be born from above? It is to realize deep in my heart that I am helpless and sinful to the core of my being, as we confessed this morning from Psalm 52. I am rightly under God's eternal judgment, and there is nothing, nothing that I can do to make it right. Right there, in this terrible place of torture and punishment, we see ourselves, every man, woman, and child of us, every lost, sinning, rebellious one of us. The poisonous snake has bitten us all. But we don't see ourselves. It's God's Son there. God's own Son has taken our place. And if that's the case, then God loves us. And there is hope. There is salvation. There is a way out. It's the beginning of Christ's ascension. And it's the beginning of ours. Because from the cross, he takes us with him to be reconciled to the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The bronze snake. I'm here to tell you, every one of you today, God has written a love letter to you in blood. He has reconciled your sinful, rebellious heart to himself by lifting up his Son to that cross of sin and shame. And all that God asks of you and me today is to trust in that love for our salvation. That's all. One fateful Sunday morning, I was around 13, the Alpine Avenue Church. I was measuring out peppermints for anticipating a long, boring sermon, oblivious to everything that was going on around me. And then a strange moment came. I suddenly became conscious of the preacher's words. And he was talking about the cross. About Jesus on the cross. And I started to listen. I can't remember those exact words, but I know that they pierced my heart. Because at that moment, I saw Jesus on the cross, and I saw that he was suffering and dying for me. For me. For the first time, deep in my heart, I believe that God expressed that love personally to me at that moment. And I believed. Having been born into Christ's body by the grace of baptism as a baby, I was now born from above by the Spirit that was promised to me in my baptism. And after the sermon that morning, we sang that beloved old hymn that still always moves me, my heart tight, my throat tight with emotion. That morning, I sang it for the first time as my testimony. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And over the years, I've returned to that cross over and over and over. Because it is the center of my life. It is the rock of my salvation. Because I know again and again, it is well. It is well with my soul. So what about Nick? We don't hear anything about him again, until the end of John's gospel. And then we learn that Nick finally took his stand beneath the cross of Jesus. He's among those who lovingly took Jesus' body down from the cross. It says, Nicodemus, who had at first come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes weighing about 100 pounds. That's a lot. It was a sign of his faith. It was the token of his undying gratitude. It was the first gasp of a grown man newborn in God's kingdom. In that mangled body taken down from the cross, the seeker finally found what he was looking for, or better, he was found by the one who was looking for him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.